In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
If I'm missing anything, it'll be on the internet later. At least the text will be, and you can go and read what was supposed to be there. Somehow I grabbed tonight's sermon and put it up here this morning. It happens. As we've been going through Psalm 119, one of the things that we've been seeing is David going through, stepping through his knowledge of sin, stepping up to a knowledge of grace. And like we saw last week, he's been talking about the law. And yet the law opens, this window opens in the law in that last stanza we saw, and in comes grace. Now, we need to have, we need that measure of grace that we see in the law. There's a trend, a disturbing trend in the church amongst Christians that I've noticed over the years that seems to think that, well, the law is irrelevant. It doesn't really mean anything to the Christian. In fact, maybe we'll just ignore the whole Old Testament. It's not relevant to us. It's law. It's not grace. And yet, David reminds us that we can't have grace without the law, because the law points us to our sin. It points us to a need for grace. And so we come, last week we saw that grace coming into the law. Now this week, and if you're following along, we're looking at verses 41 to 48. He says, "Let your loving mercy come to me, O Lord, and your salvation according to your word." Now, it's an interesting stanza. He begins with two prayers, two petitions to God, and then he finishes with six promises. He prays here for salvation. And yet, it doesn't end with salvation. It ends with his promises back to God. What am I going to do with your salvation, God? We think sometimes salvation is a get-out-of-hell-free card. It's just fire insurance. That God saves me simply because I deserve it. Simply because he wants to save me. And it ends there. And yet we need to remember, Scripture teaches us that God doesn't save us primarily for our own good. He saves us for his glory. He saves us so that we can do the work of his kingdom and show his glory to the world around us. And so David comes here and he says, "Lord, let your loving mercy come to me." Now, in Hebrew, it's this word, and I always hesitate to throw Greek and Hebrew words out to you, but it's this word, chesed. Chesed is perhaps, I think, the richest word in the entire Old Testament. It's all over the place. It's usually used to refer to what God shows us in salvation. It's the word itself is tied very closely to salvation. But it's a word that's almost impossible to accurately translate into English, which is why, depending on your translation, you have, there are all sorts of different things. I think the prayer book in the King James translated as mercy. The English Standard Version translates it as steadfast love. A lot of other translations translate it as loving kindness. It's a word that refers to something that comes from a relationship of a superior to an inferior. It's a word that expresses love and grace and mercy. But not just love and grace and mercy, but steadfast, long-suffering, patient, eternally lasting love and grace and mercy. And that's what David asks from God. And he says, "I want your salvation, Lord, according to your word." Depending on the translation, it may say promise. It says, "Lord, you have covenanted with me, with your people. And as a result of your covenant, I claim your promises, not because I deserve them, because you have promised them to me." That's how salvation comes. And then he says, he continues the prayer, "Then I shall have an answer for those who reproach me, for I trust in your word. Then I shall have an answer for those who reproach me, for I trust in your word." I can't see anything in here other than salvation itself. That's what he's talking about. I read a few commentators this week, and some of them said, well, he's talking about this bad situation in life or this particular person who was dumping on him or who was... David had lots of problems. There were plenty of people who he got into trouble with, not usually because it was his own fault. He was a very persecuted man. And yet, think of David, you know... He had Saul persecuting him. Here, God anoints David as king of Israel, and yet Saul comes and persecutes him, tries to kill him. And all this time, even when David has opportunities to kill Saul, instead of killing him, he takes some token, like he cuts the corner off of Saul's robe, or he steals Saul's chamber pot and spear, and then runs away just to make it clear to Saul that, look, I'm not after you. Stop trying to kill me. You've got no reason to come after me, Saul. So Saul was still after him. Could he have been reproaching David? Maybe. Think of during some of that time when he was being persecuted by Saul and chased off. What did David do? He ran down to Philistia and he took up as a hired thug for Achish, the king of Gath, one of the Philistine kings. Not exactly a high point in David's life. Here he is going back and raiding his own people. Could he have been reproached in that sense? Yes. The ESV says taunt. An answer for those who taunt me. I don't particularly think that's the most accurate translation. Reproach is better. Maybe it refers to a time like that when Nathan came and reproached David for his sins when he had an adulterous affair with Bathsheba and then had her husband murdered. Maybe it's something about Nathan coming and reproaching him. And yet, there's something here. Then I shall have an answer for those who reproach me. Think about that. Does that not tie in with the need we have for salvation? When I stand condemned by my sins, I need salvation. When I stand condemned by my sins and I need a way out and I need help to escape them, I need to be like David and trust in his word. Because that's where the source is. That's how we overcome sin so that we will not be reproached to begin with. Think about Jesus. What happened after he fasted for 40 days in the wilderness? And then he was confronted by Satan. And Satan tempted him three times. What did Jesus do each time? Did he sit down and say, you know what? This is tempting. Let me pray about it. No. Did he sit down and say, let me just reason through this? You know, I may be divine, but I'm also fully man, so I'll just use my human reasoning and just try to think this one through. No. What did he do? All three times, he used the word. And he brought the word back to bear on each of those temptations. And the word was what saw him through. Paul tells us, I believe it's Ephesians 6. If I had my text here in front of me, I could tell you for certain. I believe it was Ephesians 6. You know, that's where Paul tells us about putting on the whole armor of God. What do you put on? You put on the shoes of the gospel, and you take up the shield of faith and the helmet of truth and the breastplate of righteousness. That's our redemption, folks. You put those things on. But what's missing there? The sword of the Spirit, which is the word. That's the one offensive piece of the armor. That is how we go out and make battle. That is how we win victory over sin. The helmet, the breastplate, the shield, the shoes, those are the fire insurance. That's the get out of hell card. But if you want to make progress in the Christian life, it's by the sword of the Spirit. That is how you advance. If you are not rooted in the sword of the Spirit, in the word, you will not advance in the faith. And so David says, I want an answer in the face of sin. Let me trust in your word, Lord. Then he prays, again, second petition. Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for in your judgments is my hope. Have you ever felt that the word of God's truth had been taken from your mouth? It happens. There are times when we're cowards, when we have an opportunity to share God's word with people, and yet we fear that someone's going to make fun of us. Or maybe it's a friend or a neighbor or a parent or a brother or sister or grandchild or child, and we think, you know, if I share the word with them, it's going to make life awkward. I'm not saying be tactless, but how many times do we use these excuses to get out of sharing the word, and we allow the word to be taken from our mouths? We take it out ourselves. David could be talking about that, but he could also be talking about those situations when sin in our lives silences us. I was thinking about this as I was working on the sermon, and I recalled a situation when I was in university. A number of us got together, and we decided that we were going to do a little blitz to the newspaper, and a current well-known pastor down in Seattle was actually the editor of the newspaper at the time, and he was very friendly toward Christians, and so we thought, we're all going to write letters to the editor, but they're not just going to be letters, they're going to be our testimonies or our stories of what God has done for us through Christ. And we figured there were about 60 to 80 of us, so we could keep this going for at least 2 months. And we just blitz the newspaper with this. Well, one of my good friends had a story of his coming to Christ in his late teens. It was absolutely wonderful. And I was really looking forward to him sharing it. And we approached him. We went through the calendar and filled in names, who's going to send it on what day, because we had to stagger them so they'd get printed one each day. And he said, he hemmed and hawed around and said, I don't think so. And we came back to him a few weeks later, would you publish it? And he kept saying no. And we couldn't figure out why he didn't want to. Well, about 3 or 4 months later, we found out the reason why. He was a grad student working in chemistry. And he and his lab partners working on a major project on which their degrees depended. And their degrees didn't depend on which way their data came out. The problem was they didn't do things right, and the data weren't supporting the conclusion that they'd already said they were coming to, and they didn't want to go back and redo the work, so they just decided to fudge the numbers. It was a huge case of academic dishonesty that could have cost them their degrees. And so he, along with the rest of them, agreed just to lie about it and cover it up. And this group of, I don't know, maybe 8 or 10 other students knew that, you know, they had all agreed to be dishonest. The word was taken from his mouth by himself, because he knew that if he shared his testimony in the paper, those 8 to 10 other people, and people who knew them within the chemistry department and kind of knew what was going on, would know him to be a hypocrite. I know there have been times where I was afraid to speak up myself because I knew that someone else knew something that was in my past or knew something I hadn't repented of. Again, I remember in university, there was a particular guy that lived in our dorm. He was a jerk. Everybody hated him, including me. And we had a whole bunch of Christian guys. My first year in the dorm, 120 guys living there, 98 of us were Christians. It was a God thing. It was, the non-Christians in the dorm didn't really have a chance that year. This one guy, we all treated him terribly, except for a couple of guys who felt like, you know, they were the mature Christians who knew we have to show God's love to everybody. I had a perfect opportunity on several times to share the gospel with this guy, but I didn't. And then what happened? One day he showed up at our church college group. He'd become a Christian because of one of those couple of guys that had been kind to him and had shared the gospel with him. And I was really embarrassed, because I kind of hated him like everybody else, because he deserved it. These people said, no, Christ loves me, I love everybody else. We take the word from our mouths because we don't want to be hypocrites. We don't want to be shown up. We don't want people to know we're Christians, otherwise they'll know that we're unrepentant in sin sometimes. So that's why we need to make our lives holy. Holiness gives us boldness. Holiness ensures that the word is always in our mouths. Think of Daniel. Daniel's one of the holiest men I can think of in the Bible. Was Daniel a coward? Now, he didn't necessarily speak out, at least publicly, but when the king said, no one's praying to anybody but me for the next month, what did Daniel do? He kept praying to God, just like he knew he should, and he didn't try to hide it. His holiness put him in the lion's den, and yet his holiness kept him safe from the lions as well. Another good example, Martin Luther. Think of Martin Luther. Here's a man who was known, if for nothing else, than for his boldness. And yet his boldness came from two things, holiness and his being rooted in the Word. You know, he got into trouble because he was wanting to reform the evils and abuses in the church. So he was called by the emperor to go to the Diet at Worms. And all Luther's friends said, Martin, don't go. If you go, they will catch you, they will try you for heresy, you will be found guilty, and they will kill you. They'll probably burn you alive. And forgive me, I don't have the exact quote in front of me, but Luther said, my friends, I must go because the gospel and God's word and my conscience call me to go. And he said, if there were as many devils and worms as there are tiles on the roofs of the houses, I must still go. And he went, and things didn't go particularly well. He wasn't executed, but he was found to be a heretic, and his friends had to rush him out. But Luther there, what did he do when things weren't going well? He gathered his colleagues and his friends together, and he said, it doesn't matter. Let's sing Psalm 46. That's the psalm that a mighty fortress is our God is a paraphrase of. Think of Hugh Latimer. He was one of our bishops and reformers in the English tradition. He was also known for his holiness, and that holiness gave him boldness. You guys know about Henry VIII and all of his multiple divorces and all that kind of thing. Henry was a philanderer, an adulterer, not particularly a moral man, and he had a tendency to behead anybody who opposed him, who didn't go along with what he said or what he thought. And yet, in Hugh Latimer's boldness prompted him for a New Year's gift to give to Henry a New Testament. And he wrapped it in a paper that said, whoremongers and adulterers, God will judge. But you know what? Latimer's holiness preserved him because Henry also had respect for the men who had integrity. There were a number of men, Archbishop Cranmer, another one of them, who managed to survive Henry's tantrums because Henry generally had respect for men he saw who had integrity. Latimer was the same one who, during the reign of Mary, his holiness and gave him boldness again when he was burned at the stake with Nicholas Ridley, his fellow bishop. They were there. The fire was coming around them. They were on fire themselves. His brother-in-law had tied bags of gunpowder around their necks to try to end it quickly, and it didn't work. And there they were on fire, and as they were burning, Latimer shouted out, Nicholas Ridley, Master Ridley, play the man, and let us today in England light a candle that shall never be put out. And of course, it hasn't been. Holiness gives boldness for the word. Do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for in your judgments is my hope. In your judgments is my hope. Think about that. Judgments, I think the ESV says rules. It's talking about God's judicial decrees. It hinges on his promises. He promises things in the word, and we can trust that as our judge, our eternal judge, that on the final day, he will bring all those promises to pass. He will judge good and evil. And as he has declared us righteous by his steadfast love and mercy and grace, he will declare us righteous on that day. And so we can have confidence. And then David promises, he says, let me keep your law continually. Oh, let me keep it forever. The person who desires holiness is the one who desires to know the standard. The law is the standard. It tells us what God's desires are. It tells us right from wrong. And so the person who desires to be holy, who desires to please God, desires to be conformed to his law, to his standard. Let me keep it forever. And now here's where it gets interesting. He says, and so shall I walk at liberty, because I have sought your precepts. Some of the translations say, I will walk in a wide place. Contrast that with what we looked at last week. Let me travel in the way of your word. And remember, I talked about that word way. When they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they used a word that referred to a very, very, very worn rut, a deep rut. And we talked about like those old Roman roads that are 2,000 years old and have deep ruts, or those places on the Oregon Trail where they'd go through mountain valleys and so many thousands of wagons would go through that they'd carve these deep, deep, deep ruts. And sometimes walking down in those ruts, following that narrow path, it's clear before us, but it's not always the most fun thing to tread through that hard ground and the dust and the dirt. Jesus said, the way is narrow and it's hard. And it is. Think of all those things we have to give up. Jesus said, he who will follow me must give up his life. He even talks about leaving behind our family. The guy who said, I need to bury my father. Jesus said, let the dead bury their dead. Come follow me. Leave behind the world and follow me. Jesus made it clear, it's a hard path. And there are many Christians who take years to choose to follow that path because they can see, here's the path, here's Jesus, and here's all the things that I have to give up in order to follow it. It can be hard because we have to give up ourselves. David made that choice. And yet now he talks about walking in a wide way, walking in liberty. There's an amazing change that's happened here. But see, remember Jesus said, he who follows me must give up his life. But he also said in the same passage, he who gives up his life to follow me will find life. It's about our desires. It's about our hearts. There's a change that takes place as we choose to follow Christ, as we choose to walk in God's narrow way, as we choose to walk according to his word. The heart changes. And suddenly that narrow way begins to look more and more and more attractive. It's like St. Paul talks about to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. He says, the world thinks that God's ways are foolish. But once we have the Spirit within us, he opens our eyes and renews our hearts and minds. He changes our understanding, and suddenly God's ways seem wise. So while we're in the world, all that stuff, our own lives, everything of the world that we're so attached to seems so important. And yet the more we choose to follow Christ, the less important those things become. The more we're ready to follow him, and the more we take delight in his ways. The more we take delight in following him instead of our own lives. And it helps as we see his promises fulfilled. That brightens our hearts. It makes us aware that we've made the right choice in choosing to follow Christ. And then David says, I shall speak of your commands before kings and shall not be put to shame. See, again, there's an amazing change going on in David from what we saw the last time to this. Even when he was talking before about being reproached. Again, think of David with Saul coming after him. Or think of David working as a hired thug for King Achish of Gath. Not exactly in a spot where he was being glorified. Not in a spot where he would have a great deal of confidence. And yet, because he has been following God, because he's walking in the path, because his heart has changed, now he can shout out and declare, I shall speak of your commands before kings and shall not be put to shame. He says, my delight shall be in your commandments, which I have greatly loved. He delights in the things that God loves. He delights in telling them. He has boldness because he's following after God. And finally, in verse 48, he says, I shall worship you with outstretched hands, and I shall meditate on your statutes. Notice there are three things in verses 46 to 48. He speaks. His mouth is at work here. I shall speak of your commands before kings. The second thing in verse 47, my delight shall be in your commandments. My heart is given over to you, Lord. My mouth is for your work. My heart is devoted to your work. And then he says, I will worship you with outstretched hands, or I will extend my hands out to your law. Our hands are what we work with. See, I realize I don't have the ESV here. I have our liturgical Psalter, and that's not the most accurate translation. It's not so much an issue of worship, it's an issue of doing. And of course, what we do is always worship, or it should be. He gives his mouth, he gives his heart, he gives his hands to God. And brothers and sisters, this is where we have problems. This is why the church is so often so ineffective. Bishop, and it's not a new problem. Bishop Cowper noticed this hundreds of years ago. I was reading him this week, and he talked about what he described as mutilated Christians. They want ears to hear, because they don't have ears. Or maybe they do have ears, but they want mouths to speak. Or they have mouths to speak and ears to hear, but they don't have hands to do. David offers God his mouth, his heart, and his hands. And brothers and sisters, we need to do the same. It's not enough to have the word. It's not enough just to have Christ. It's to have both. Augustine said something along the lines of, it is not enough to have Christ in the heart, but to have his word in your mouth. And that's where we need to be. If we are in Christ, he is in our hearts through his Spirit. He has indwelled us. And yet we need to free ourselves up. We need to give our hearts to God so that our hearts can delight in his way and in his commandments. And the more we do that, the more we'll want to follow him, the more we'll want to give ourselves over to him. We need to give our mouths to him, to speak his word, to speak his God, to proclaim his gospel, that others might know him. And we need to give him our outstretched hands. We need to serve him indeed. We need to do the work of the kingdom. As we do that, not only will we change, but the church will become more effective to serve him. We'll become more cognizant. We'll remember the fact that God does not save us strictly for our own benefit, but for his glory as we do the work of his kingdom, as we show the world the majesty of God, and as we draw them to God through them seeing him in us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words that David speaks to us. We thank you for the reminder of your grace. We thank you for this encouragement to sanctification, of being made holy. Lord, we also ask forgiveness for all those times when we stray from the path, when we turn back to those things of the world that look so good to us. Lord, we ask that you would change our vision as you change our hearts, that our focus would be set on you and on your ways and on your word, and that as our hearts are changed, we would give over to you our mouths, that we would never be ashamed, but that we would always be speaking out your word. And Lord, that we would give you our hands and every other part of our bodies as we do the work of your kingdom, that the world might see you in us and give you glory. We ask this in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.